Mark 13. We'll be continuing our study of the Olivet Discourse. Remember that Jesus is answering questions of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew about the end times. So let's read our text for this morning, verses 14 through 23. And specifically here this morning, we're going to see the abomination of the desolation, abomination of desolation, and really the great tribulation. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is in the is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, to reveal to us your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Thank you that you've revealed yourself so that we know who you are. We know that we would know very little about you. We would only be able to observe your creation and get very little from it. But we know that we could receive condemnation even from that little bit. We thank you that you revealed Jesus Christ in your word so that we can have the opportunity to believe and to trust and to trust you and to obey you. Thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we get to submit to your authority and to obey your word. We thank you for this time. May we have humble hearts. May we be teachable. May it be our desire not to be critical or to make critiques or even be frustrated at what we think that the word should say or even be frustrated with God's plan. But help us to be receptive to your word and teachable to what you say, and not to be proud, but to be humble. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that we know that you're the author of salvation. We know that you are the one that saves souls, and you do a good job out of it. And we know that we don't have to manipulate people. But we pray, Father, for those who are, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might see how wicked their sin is and rebellious it is in your sight, and also see how good you are as a Savior to reach down to them to save them from their sin. We thank you for these sayings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in roughly 330-ish. There's dates that are 330-ish BC. There are always different dates when you read different books and historical books and such. But he was about 30 years old when he did it. And then he died when he was 32, just a couple years later. So he conquered the world, and then he died. I guess he didn't have much else to do. But not too much longer after he died, his kingdom was split up into four sections or provinces, however they call it. And one segment was the Seleucid Empire. And that was broken up maybe 20 years or roughly so after his death. And the Seleucid Empire was roughly in the area of where Israel and Syria are today. And Antiochus Epiphanes, or I had to look up what Epiphanes meant in this contest, or really what it's saying is the illustrious Antioch, was the king in Syria in 175 BC, or in the Seleucid Empire, until his death in 164. He is considered to be one of the cruelest tyrants ever to reign anywhere. He was a zealot for Zeus, the god Zeus, and hoped to unify his territory under Hellenistic rule, Hellenistic culture, law, and religion. That is, bring them all under Greek culture. And his policy of attaining political unity by propagating this Greek culture eventually met with violent resistance against the Jews, and that's exactly where he reigned. At first, he succeeded in using as his pawns the high priests. And in 169, he attacked Jerusalem and made the temple desolate. And we've talked about this before. That is, he sat on there, put up a shrine to, or it was some sort of a plaque or something, to Zeus in honor of him. And even offered a pig on the altar, which is a no-no for the Jews, obviously. And he was determined to exterminate the Jews. And boy, have we seen this in history again and again and again. And this was predicted by Daniel in Daniel 11:31. And Jewish customs were forbidden under penalty of death, and the temple defiled, and his pagan cults were instituted. This led to the Maccabean Revolt. You probably have heard of the Maccabees, after which Antiochus retired to Persia, and then he died there. His policy and actions are just actually described in the Apocrypha, that is, the book of Maccabees. And this desolation of the temple was a picture of another tyrant, far worse than Antiochus the Illustrious or Epiphanes. Far worse would come, who would come and do it all over again, but except the second time, and it will happen, is that this man will claim to be himself God. And we have seen that even both Daniel and Jesus have done this near and far fulfillment, haven't they? Daniel and his near fulfillment was Antiochus Epiphanes in the desolation, the abomination of desolation, and then the far fulfillment, which takes place in our passage this morning. And Jesus did the same when he described the destruction of the temple briefly in Mark, and then now he's going to describe what will happen in the future to us today. And from our portion of Mark this morning, Jesus gives a sign of his coming. Remember, the disciples ask, when will these things occur? And he's giving a sign in our text this morning. He gives a sign of his coming, the abomination of desolation, so that you and I, as believers, might understand what our role is in all of this. And so let's look and see what the abomination of desolation is here in beginning in verse 14. And so remember, in verse 3, verse 3 of our passage, there the disciples were questioning him privately, and they say down into verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so Jesus answers from verses 5, likely to verse 13, of the beginning of the birth pangs. Did some more, of course I read every week, but I did some more reading and found that others gave some interesting interpretations on these, some that piqued my interest. And that is, maybe verses 5 through 13 might actually be the first half of the tribulation, of the seven-year tribulation. I took it to be as birth pangs throughout church history, and good scholars on both sides agree. So thankfully it's a minor issue, and it's not a one that forces you to be saved or not saved. Anyway, I'll move on. Just to say that even in minor issues, as I read from week to week, sometimes I waver. But I never waver, just to let you know, never waver on the essential doctrines of Scripture. That is, like, who's Christ, what is the Bible, and what does it mean to us, etc. Anyway, that was just for free. Let's move on. So Jesus asked, Disciples of Jesus ask the questions in verse 4 of when will the end come, and he finally gets to an answer. Verse 14, at least a slight answer to their questions. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. So he's giving a time reference. When you see this, then you know that the end is coming, is really the answer to those, partly an answer to those questions. Now, just a little bit of background for the disciples. They were ardently hoping that their Messiah would come back. They didn't see it as a comeback at this point, that he would set up his kingdom. Remember, we looked at that even in Acts 1, when Jesus went back to heaven and ascended to heaven, they were wondering, is this now the time that your kingdom will start? And they envisioned from Scripture a millennial kingdom, that is, a kingdom that was literal, on earth. And their views were Jewish, of course. Well, why? Because they were Jewish. And that's all they knew. And they conceived and anticipated the Messianic kingdom in relation to the people of Israel. And this is one main reason why I don't see this passage at all explaining the rapture of the church. Why? Well, because the disciples had no clue of the rapture of the church. If you don't know what the rapture is, I can explain it briefly. That is when Jesus comes. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll look at that briefly this morning. He will come in the clouds and call up his church. And I don't believe this passage is teaching this at all. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is a reference to the rapture of the church, it was a mystery revealed even at that point. It was a mystery revealed to the apostles later. And if Jesus, think about it, if Jesus would have spoken to them, the disciples, about the rapture of the church here, he would have added more confusion to their limited understanding already. That's like if Jesus was to explain to the disciples, well, someday there'll be cars. And they'd be like, huh? What's that? And the same would be for the rapture. They wouldn't know because it's still a mystery. In fact, Jesus had only mentioned the church twice up to this point. Even the church is a mystery up to this point. And so Jesus sticks to what they would have been familiar with. And our passage this morning begins discussing the midpoint of the tribulation. And that's why, actually, maybe verses 5 through 13, again, I think it's a minor point. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It's a minor interpretation in the sense of it may be, it may not be. I actually waver back and forth after doing all the reading that I've done. That maybe, verses 5 through 13 is describing the first half. And now we get here to the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So Jesus says here in verse 14, that when you see the abomination of desolation, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, let's remind you what the abomination of desolation is. We're going to be bouncing back around, so keep your hands handy, because we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we are not going to look at the other references, but you can jot this down if you'd like. But Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11 all refer to this abomination of desolation. And again, I referenced earlier that the 11:31 one was specifically about Antiochus Epiphanes. The one in 12:11, I believe, is about this one that Jesus talks about in Mark 13. And 9:27, the one that you're turning to now, I believe, is the one that Jesus is referring to, Mark 13. Okay, and just to sum up there, because we're not going to look at everything, we don't have time to do everything, of course. But remember, God predicted through the prophet Daniel 70 weeks, and those are 490 years. Remember that 483 of those years were fulfilled up until Jesus came in and rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. We talked about that when we were in Mark 11. I'm sure you remember all the details from that sermon. But verse 27, we get the 70th week fulfilled here. And he will make a firm covenant. He, the reference referring back to the one in verse, the prince, the people of the prince in verse 26, which is the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that is 7 years. In context, that is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years then, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is where Jesus gets that phrase, abomination, desolation. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so when you go back to chapter, actually don't go back to Mark 13, skip right over that and go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 gives more insight. Again, we've talked about a few weeks ago that when you're studying eschatology or end times, you have to kind of bounce around and get more cross-references to help you out in this study. But if you go to Revelation 13, it gives you more information about the Antichrist, this one who makes this seven-year covenant and breaks, really, in one sense, breaks the covenant at 3.5 years to make himself be God, to sit in the temple and claim himself to be God. And the book of Revelation, John, says pretty much the same thing. Look at Revelation 13, Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. This is referring to the Antichrist. And his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is 3.5 years. And verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And now, as you're making your way back to Mark, stop in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've ever listened to J. Vernon McGee, he'd always say, the Bible bus. I guess we're on the bus right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And more information about this Antichrist. And more information to let you know, this passage really is saying that we're not in the tribulation now. And he gives a very good reason why. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which is a reference to the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, Antichrist, the son of destruction, same name for Judas, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or the object of worship. And what Paul is describing the Antichrist is he's going to be one who counterfeits the God of the Bible. He's going to claim to be God himself, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And now you go back to Mark 13. This is what the abomination of the desolation is. The Antichrist, at the middle of that tribulation, when he makes a covenant with Israel for peace, he will sit on the throne, or he'll make himself a throne, and exalt himself and blaspheme God at the mid part of the tribulation. Notice even in our text in Mark 13, if you're back there, this really, verse 14, as I said, is a sign of his coming, because when you drop down to verse 24, but in those days, another time reference, but in those days, that is, after the completion of the Great Tribulation, after the 3.5 year mark, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And then he goes on to say that he'll come back, the second coming. And if you have, back up into our verse in verse 14, if you have a red letter Bible, you notice that the "let the reader understand" is in black. Why? Because that's likely not Jesus speaking that, and the interpreters are taking that way, and that's probably way, that's, or the translators are taking that way. It's probably Mark, and even Matthew has it in his account, to say, future scripture readers, be aware. When you see this, know that things are almost over. And that's what Jesus is answering to his disciples. That is, be prepared for the great tribulation that follows when the Antichrist does what he does. And Matthew, in fact, uses the name of Daniel to say where he's getting this idea, which we read that earlier, Daniel 9:27. In other words, those who are left, and not in Daniel, and in these final days, run. Run. And that's what we see in verse 14b. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. They must run from the Antichrist, because he's going to be right there, destroying those who disagree with him, those who are not willing to worship him. He will destroy them. And let me just read to you Revelation 13, 7 and 8. And that was that passage we saw describing the Antichrist. It says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, believers, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's why he says, run, run, flee for your lives. And look at Zechariah. Let's go to the Old Testament. Again, I told you we're going to be bouncing around like a basketball in a gym. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah gives a description of the Antichrist and his destructive ways. that he'll hate the Jews. He'll hate people who love the Lord because he's opposed to them. Why? Because he is Satan's tool. Zechariah 11. Here in this text, Zechariah is told by the Lord to emulate things, and the Lord tells him something, like in verse 7, he tells him to do something, tells him to act a certain way, to take certain things, that of a shepherd. We drop down to verse 15, he does it again. He says, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, this time a foolish one. So he's told to do a little bit of role playing, kind of like Ezekiel. The Lord told Ezekiel to do some strange things. And here the Lord tells Zechariah to take up props that would make him be a foolish shepherd. And this foolish shepherd that he's about to describe, that the Lord is using Zechariah to describe, is the one who would try to replace the real shepherd of Israel. And the real shepherd of Israel is the Lord. And this obviously is in the Antichrist. It's the same guy. Because he's trying to, remember, he goes to the temple, says, worship me, don't worship the God of the heavens, worship me. Look at verse 16. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Now this is obviously talking about Israel, and this shows his disdain for the people of God, Israel. He hates them. And God will raise up this false shepherd, this shepherd who will make a peace covenant with them to deceive them, but then this shepherd will seek to destroy them. Why? Why would God raise up a false shepherd to lead his people astray? That is, well, they're not believers at this point. Well, that's because the tribulation is for Israel, because they're unbelieving. And God is seeking to save them through even these means. If you look in the Old Testament, many times what God will do, he raised up Babylon, he raised up Assyria to bring them into exile, to destroy their cities, to destroy them as a nation and bring them into exile. And then God would say, like the book of Habakkuk, well, I raised up Babylon, they've disobeyed me, now I'm going to destroy them. And so it's a tight wire to balance that God uses the people to destroy Israel, and then he goes along and destroys them because they disobey him. The same with this false shepherd. The same with this Antichrist. The Antichrist. It is 7 years of punishment, or really the last 3.5 will be the worst for them. But it will draw his people back. And that's where Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved when God saves Israel through these horrendous trials. Look how in verse 16 how he describes this Antichrist. He's described here as not as paying attention to the flock. He's not kind or tender to them. He does not take care of them. He doesn't take care of their wounds. He doesn't even feed them. What kind of shepherd is this? In fact, the very last phrase in verse 16, tearing off their hooves, means that his search for every last sheep so that he can devour them. Doesn't sound like a very loving shepherd. But this is the shepherd that God raises up to punish Israel, to bring them to salvation, verse 17 in Zechariah 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. What does all this mean? Well, he's going to be punished. He's going to be, as the book of Revelation says in chapter 20, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. He will be attacked with a sword, and it will be against both his arm and eye, it says. His arm, signifying his power, will be completely withered, and his eye, which signifies his intelligence, will be dried up. He'll be blinded and cast into the lake of fire. And so Jesus, back in Mark 13, is warning future readers of what is to come. When you see this evil man, this foolish shepherd who seeks to devour you, run. Run. Don't stay. And this also, this interpretation also helps with what verse 30 says in Mark 13. In Mark 13, when he's giving parables about his coming, he says in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And some take this as the generation of the disciples. That means the second coming happened in their lifetime. No. This generation is obviously referring to those who see the second coming of Christ. And that fits in with what we're looking at here. And this is really a warning to them, that generation that will be there for this time, a warning to them. And notice what he says in verse 14, then those who are in Judah must flee to the mountains. Verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into get anything out of his house. Why? Because you need to get out of there, because this guy will destroy you. He will find you. He will hunt you down. There'll be no time to delay, no time to retrieve anything in your house. Nothing. Verse 16, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. This, in verse 17, is not an expression of condemnation. It's an expression of pity. Because Jesus felt compassion for the expectant mother or the nursing mother, and it's difficult to run, to flee in this condition. I know it wouldn't. I was telling my wife the other day that if we were in this condition because we have nursing babies, it would take us 3 or 4 hours to get out of the house. The Antichrist would destroy us before we could get out. Why? Because it takes forever to take care of the babies, right? Or not forever, but you know what I mean. And so the time of joy for these mothers would be a handicap for them. They wouldn't be able to flee. Now, this is not a verse saying that, oh, I shouldn't have babies. It's not a verse for that. Because this is a future, as we will see, as I've already mentioned, a future generation. Verse 18, but pray, Jesus says, but pray for what? That it may not happen in the winter. What? The abomination of desolation. This is an interesting prayer request that he gives or advises believers. In the Jerusalem area, they have mild winters and maybe every few years it'll snow. It's reminiscent of the behavior of weather patterns in California, Southern California, not much, or Central California. So when the rains would come and the streams would swell up, and they would add to the danger of fleeing. And so Jesus is saying, pray that it doesn't happen then. And we learn here something from Jesus, that prayer for temporal advantages is clearly sanctioned, isn't it? That he's actually inviting us to pray, at least these future generations, by application for us, to pray for certain kind of weather conditions. Although I have found that when you pray for weather, Lord, please help it to rain, there's always someone else praying, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't rain. So obviously, it's left up to the Lord. But certainly the Bible teaches us many other things to pray about. We certainly shouldn't just pray about the weather or our hurt thumb or traveling safety or whatever. But he's certainly giving sanctioning that idea. Now, let's move on to verses 19 and 20, the Great Tribulation. Now, he's saying to flee in light of the abomination of desolation. He's saying, don't go back to your house. Don't turn back to your home. Don't get anything. Just run. And here we're given reasons why. Verse 19, for those days, what days? Obviously, the context is depicting the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years before Christ's return. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So why flee and pray? Because there will be a great tribulation in the final days. And this certainly puts into perspective that what we're seeing in our days and living in birth pangs era, or even before the tribulation starts, before the Antichrist begins a covenant with Israel and things get underway and the rapture occurs, that things that we see now pale in comparison. Maybe even the first half of the tribulation pales in comparison to what will be seen in those final days. And we're going to look at those in just a minute, briefly. But what Jesus is saying from Genesis, or how I'm taking this, is from Genesis 3 on, things have been pretty bad. But then from this point on, from verse 14, the abomination of desolation, things will get far worse, far more frightening, far more darker than we've ever seen. As Jesus says, nothing has been seen like this ever. Well, what about the flood? Wouldn't that have been frightening? Yeah. But Jesus says this is far worse. Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, this is far worse. And you go on and on with all the judgments that have ever been seen. And this is the largest, by far the largest, most enormous, horrible thing that will ever happen. Jesus says there will be a tribulation. Tribulation is a word for dire pressure, stress, difficult circumstances that will never be seen, never have been seen, and never will be seen again. Be unparalleled, severe. Even Daniel says in Daniel 12:1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Even Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, that day is great. There is none like it. It's also, Jeremiah also calls it Jacob's trouble. That is a time of misery for Israel. Other Old Testament prophets, and I can't give you every verse because we would be here a while, but I'll just give you a brief catalog giving a clear description of what this tribulation will be like. There'll be wrath, indignation, trouble, distress, destruction, darkness, desolation, fire, burning, punishment, overflowing scourge, and vengeance. And these are all taken from verses in the Old Testament referring to this tribulation. And if you need more, then go to Revelation chapter 6 through 18. There's more there. And so at the beginning of this tribulation, the 7 years, Israel have just made peace with the Antichrist, thinking that all will be well. And in one sense, he will be their Antichrist. That's what it means, the false Messiah, because some Jews are still looking for him. And possibly the seven seals that will be opened in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled during the first 7 years. And likely, during that 7 years, things will be relatively peaceful. Although the Antichrist will exalt himself. But there seems to be other religions at this time, because at the abomination of desolation, he says, okay, now it's me. The second half of the tribulation will include, from the book of Revelations, and I'll sum them up for you, the trumpet judgments listed in Revelation 8 and the bowl judgments found in Revelation 16. So why is this a great tribulation? Why is this a tribulation that's never been seen before? Well, listen to this. Summing up Revelation 8 and 16, the judgments include 1/3 of the vegetation of the earth being burned up. And I'm actually saying these in order of the bowl, trumpet and bowl judgments. 1/3 of the sea being turned to blood. Destruction of fresh water, sun, moon, and stars will be darkened by 1/3. Locusts tormenting people. The sixth trumpet will include 200 million man army from the east destroying 1/3 of mankind. Maybe this battle will end up being the Battle of Armageddon. The bowl judgments include terrible sores that will come upon those who worship the beast, the Antichrist. All the seas will be turned to blood, causing the death of all the sea creatures. No more fresh water, terrible heat, intense suffering, supernatural darkness, demonic activity never seen before, 100-pound hailstones. Great tribulation. The earth will be destroyed. And thus, why Jesus says in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, well, if he didn't stop it at some point, everything would be destroyed. Everyone would be destroyed. No life would have been saved, he says. Verse 20 at the end, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if God didn't stop all this destruction and mess that he is initiating, then no one would be alive at the end. There would be no judgment to... There would be no one surviving judgment. There would be no one surviving to enter into the millennial kingdom. And the Lord is sovereign in control of all these affairs, and he graciously ends it as he decrees to stop it. So the burning question in my mind as I read through these verses and studying them is, what is the role of the church in all this? What is our role? What do we do? What are we responsible for? Well, let's look at two passages, and one we don't need to turn there because I've already explained it before, and I've explained it before at the beginning, and that's Daniel 9. And then we'll go to another one. But I am unashamedly premillennial, as I've told you. That is, Christ will return after, Christ, I'm getting my millennials confused, even though I'm unashamedly believing that he'll return before before he sets up his, he'll come to second coming and he'll set up his kingdom. Sorry, I'm getting all, but I'm also, maybe you're not convinced now, but I'm also unashamedly pre-tribulational rapture. And these two passages that I'll bring to you are why. Because I think sometimes that pre-tribbers are sometimes pretty poor at describing from Scripture pre-tribulation or rapture, or they don't use the Bible to explain it. And so I thought, you know, it's probably better if we use the Bible to explain it. And so in Daniel 9, again, I'm just going to recap. Remember that God predicted the 70 weeks there. 69 weeks predicted the Messiah would be cut off. Yet there's still a 70th week as yet to have been fulfilled. The 70th week of Daniel will begin when the little horn, that is in Daniel 7, the Antichrist, makes that seven-year pact. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls the week of that week, those 7 years, Jacob's distress, when God will judge the world, as depicted in the book of Revelation. He will also discipline unbelieving Israel and draw them to himself, and God will save all Israel. You've heard me say this already. That's Romans 11, 25 through 27. Ezekiel 37, he'll make the dry bones come alive, and he'll give them a heart of flesh and make them alive again. And I believe that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the strongest, maybe the strongest passage in the Bible to confirm a pre-tribulational rapture. You say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. Because it confirms that the 7 year tribulation is for who? The church? No. Israel. And so the church doesn't need to be there. It doesn't need to be through the tribulation because those 7 years are primarily to judge the word and discipline Israel. In fact, in Revelation 6 through 18, not one time is the word church even mentioned. Coincidence? I don't think so. Thus, the church age fits between the 69th and 70 weeks of Daniel and is not included in the 70th. These weeks are for Israel, or that week. These weeks were predicted for Israel. The church, again, was a mystery. The second passage let's look at and let's read it is in 1 Thessalonians. And you probably think I'm going to say chapter 4. I'm not. I'm going to say 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the passage about the rapture of the church. People say, well, the rapture doesn't exist. Well, it's right there in the text. I don't know what else to tell you. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is the rapture. But that doesn't give you the timing of the rapture. It's actually chapter 5 that gives you the timing. And it's unfortunate with chapter breaks because we look at the chapter break, oh, it must be a new subject. No, it's not. Not all the time. So 1 Thess 4, 13 through 18 gives the doctrine of the rapture. And then chapter 5 gives the timing of things a little bit. Look at verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren. Okay, so Paul here is transitioning from the first coming, from the coming for the church, that is the rapture. And now he's transitioning to the coming to the whole world, which is, we know it as the second coming. So he says, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Day of the Lord, what's that? Well, if you're familiar with the prophets, if you're familiar with the minor prophets, you see this phrase, day of the Lord, many times. And the Old Testament prophets talk about the destruction, a time period of destruction that's coming for Israel, and even a time of blessing. And this thief in the night, he says, this thief in the night has nothing to do with the rapture. Even though there was a movie made, it was in the 70s or 80s, Thief in the Night, talked about the rapture. That phrase has nothing to do with the rapture. It means that the day of the Lord will happen when it's unexpected. That means the Antichrist will come on the scene when it's not, when we don't think it's happening. Like verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Notice the birth pangs again. Jesus also mentioned that. And they will not escape. Look at verse, the beginning of verse 4. But you, brethren. Notice the shift there. But you, brethren. Back in verse 3, while they are saying, when destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape, but you, brethren. Now he's talking to believers. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of light and sons of day. Well, why won't the day of the Lord overtake you? Because the church is not involved in the end, in those 7 years. That's why. Verse 4 through 8, we are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. It's not just talking about hell. It's talking about the 7 years. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, he's not talking that believers are sons of day, meaning we only roam around when the sun's up. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He's not talking about literal waking up and literal sleep. He's talking about spiritual sleep and slumber and awake, being alert. We're believers. We are of the light. And the unbelievers are of the darkness. And so I think this passage actually gives a significant timing along with Daniel 9. Believers won't be there. Why? Because we are not of them. We are of the light. The day of the Lord will not overtake us. Why? Because we won't be here. That will probably make a lot of people real happy for Christians not to be here, but I will stray from the political comments. Some might give, and some do. And that's why I say I'm unashamedly a pre-tribber, and some give them a hard time and say, well, you're just saying that because you want to get out of God's wrath. Of course I do. Do you want to be involved in God's wrath? No, I don't think so, but that's not why I believe it. If God wanted me to go through the wrath, okay, well, then I guess I need to go through it. But I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. However, pre-trib isn't a pass for sloughing off from work, the work of sanctification. And that's what some people might say. Well, because you're a pre-tribber, you're just sloughing off. You're just lazy spiritually. No. No, that's not it either. You can't be. Look back up at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, we are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. We are to be sober-minded, he says, dropping down, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so then we must be busy about doing the work for the Lord. Not saying, well, he's going to come any moment. I'm just going to sit on my couch and eat bonbons and watch soap operas. No, it's not what he's saying. It's not an opportunity to sloth off. In light of Christ coming for his church, we need to be ready. Live holy lives. Now back to Mark 13. And Jesus again states again that if there are false Christs coming, false prophets. And it's interesting here because in the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be one to be worshipped. I don't know if these are false messiahs in this context saying that they're in cahoots with the Antichrist or if they're rising up against the Antichrist but saying, I have my own religion. I'm not sure. It's interesting to think about. But Jesus brings up these more scenarios. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, notice he says behold twice to grab the attention of the reader. Behold, here's that, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there. Do not believe him. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That means they will be overpowering and strong. In fact, Revelation 13 speaks of a second beast who comes. The first comes from the sea, the Antichrist. The second comes from the land, which is the Antichrist, like his lieutenant. And he will lead the religious realm in that day. Notice that both are plural. False Christ and false prophets will arise. Again, whether they'll be in cahoots with the Antichrist, I'm not sure, but more self-exalting worship will be spread, even in these last days. Notice what they will do, and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Signs are pointing to something that's beyond themselves, wonders, something that produces awe or startling or amazing. Now, if you would, turn back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. This is again describing the lieutenant or the second beast, the second in command, I guess you could say. Revelation 13. Now, keep in mind what Jesus said in Mark 13, that he performed signs and wonders, or these false prophets will perform signs and wonders. Whether these signs are real or not, or whether they're faked, we see this today, don't we? We see it today, and we'll see it then. Verse 13 of Revelation 13. He performs great signs so that even he makes, this is the second beast, he even makes fire come down out of heaven. Apparently that's real. To the earth. That's hard to fake. In the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. You remember that's referring back to verse 3 where the Antichrist has a head wound. And if you remember, and I'm sure you do, if you've been coming to our Genesis studies, you remember everything I teach, I know. But remember back in Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman will bruise his head. And I think that this is fulfilled in Revelation 13. I don't think that's Satan. I think it's the Antichrist based on the grammar of Genesis 3. And the offspring of the serpent will bruise his heel, the cross. Back to Mark 13. But take heed, verse 23. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. He's telling the tribulation saints, this is what you can expect. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, literally, all things. I've told you everything. Now, people love, and I love hermeneutics, I love interpreting scripture properly, and people love to use these verses that says everything. I told you everything. Jesus said everything? He told everything, right? What's the context? Everything about the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. That's what he means. I've told you everything pertaining to that. Not everything, but just what is in context. How kind of a shepherd do we have, right? Who would tell people in advance what to look for? Consider the contrast between our shepherd, the Lord, and the Antichrist, who devours souls, who rips off their hooves, who doesn't shepherd them, who doesn't love them, who doesn't feed them. And he will give here guidance, even not only to them in that future, but to us to be on guard of false teachers. And you say, well, I know false teachers, but do you know those who subtly teach things and claim to be good teachers and subtly teach you things that are wrong? Maybe even to get you to doubt Christ or to doubt the authority of Scripture. And this is a good reminder for us that we need to be on guard, that we need to test things with Scripture. We need to, from the book of Acts, need to be good Bereans, right? And study the Scriptures. And even be humble enough and be willing enough to be taught, whether it be commentaries or teachers or preachers or whoever it be, that when we're wrong, that we'd say, you know what, I'm wrong. I need to learn. I need to be humble. In fact, speaking of commentaries, one commentator writes this: gullibility is no mark of a saint or of piety. Credulity ranks no higher than skepticism. God gave us our wits for self-protection. Christ has warned us beforehand. You've been warned that there are those who desire to teach you wrong, to teach you heresy and false things. So we must seek not to deviate from Christ, but to be in His Word so that we can be ready for what comes at us. And there might be some of you that don't know the Lord, and maybe this kind of stuff scares you out of your mind. I don't want to go through all this. I don't want to go through that great tribulation. I don't want to worship a false beast. I don't want to worship Satan. Well, let me just be as kind as I can, that if you don't follow and trust Christ now, in reality, who are you worshiping and following? Think through that. Think about who you actually are worshiping. If you're not following the Lord Jesus and you're not obeying Him and you don't love Him, then what's the opposite? It's exactly what the Antichrist will teach. Worship me, self-exalting. Worship Satan. They say, well, I'm no Satan worshiper. Well, there's only two options in this universe. It's either Christ or you. Which, if it's you, then that's a form of false teaching. It's a form of Satanism, I guess. It's the opposite of Christ, Antichrist. And so if you don't follow the Lord Jesus, you might be asking, well, how do I do that? How do I follow the Lord Jesus? Well, God created all things. He created the universe in six, and the earth in 6 days. And we are responsible to Him because He's our creator. He gives us rules and regulations that we must follow. And Adam and Eve broke those rather quickly. And we do too. You have broken God's laws. And you have denied Him if you don't follow Him. And so you must first recognize that you're a sinner. And recognize that you deserve punishment because your Creator said to do this and you did the opposite. But thankfully, God has sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners like you. And God raised Him again from the dead so that we don't have to endure wrath forever in hell, but that through Christ and His work on the cross, we can have salvation. So then what do? You say, well, you repent of your sin, which means you turn from your sin, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He suffered, bled, and died for your sins, and then He saves you. And then you read your Bible and you obey. And then you come to a church where you learn Scripture so you can obey more and learn more. And really, what a Christian life is, repent of more sin and feel more conviction. Well, that sounds horrible. No, it's great. It's wonderful. Because God loves us so much that He desires for us to be like Christ. That is a loving Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Scripture. Thank You that it's clear. Thank You that Christ warns us of things to look for, to be on guard for. Help us to cling to You and to You alone. Help us to get in Your Word and to enjoy it and to be convicted and to receive Your Word for what it is, Your Word, inspired by God. Father, I pray for those who don't know You. I pray that the gospel would be clear enough for them to understand what they need to do and what they need to do before You. And we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to study eschatology and end times things, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be excited that Christ is coming back for us someday and that we can look forward to that. And I pray that we would live holy lives in light of His return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.